So, good afternoon from my side. For those who don't know me, my name is James. It is my privilege to serve this church as the pastor and to give a short message on this Good Friday. I'll just get myself set up here. So, if you would begin by just bowing your heads, I think it's always good before we start with a message to commit the time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, what wonderful songs that we've just sang, the singing of your faithfulness. And although we swerve and we falter, you keep us and hold us fast. Thank you so much for your steadfast love. Thank you, Lord, that you have done every single thing for us. And I just pray that as once again we celebrate a Good Friday, we look to what you've done for us on this Good Friday. I pray that your word would speak into our hearts. Would you pierce, convict, encourage us through your word? May your name, Jesus, and your name alone be lifted high as we reflect on what a wonderful Savior we have in you, Jesus Christ. In your name I pray, amen. So I have here a cross, a small cross, a wooden cross that my daughter actually made for me and that I keep onto my desk. And it's possible that at home you also have little crosses or images of crosses. If you go onto Amazon and you put in necklace cross, you can find hundreds and hundreds of searches. There are hundreds of bracelets, wristbands, and crosses out there. We see that image everywhere. But if we ask people, what does this image symbolize? What does it mean? Do we understand? Do we really understand what this means? I wonder if anybody finds the cross offensive. This is how Paul actually describes the cross in Galatians 5. He describes it as offensive. Or has the meaning of the cross been diluted and distorted, the meaning changed, so it's just a symbol now? Our passage today, our short message, will be called The Offense of the Cross. And we're going to take a short scripture in Mark 8. And so, if I ask you to open up your Bibles, I hope you've brought it today. Always bring the Bible to church. We're going to focus on Mark 8, verses 31 to 33. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This is the word of the Lord. As we go through it, I want to highlight three parts. And these are these. First of all, we're going to take a look at the way of the cross, which Jesus described to his disciples in advance. Then we're going to look at the offense of the cross. And then we're going to look at the application to carry your cross. So the incident in our text actually took place quite a lot of time before the passion. Between 6 months and a year, some commentators say a year before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus actually taught his disciples that. Now, just before that teaching, he had miraculously fed 4,000 people. He had healed a blind man. It was business as usual with Jesus. And his disciples have followed him for these last couple of years, and they have seen teaching after teaching, miracle after miracle, proofs of his divinity. And now is the time where he asks them, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, the leader of the group, you are the Christ. And Jesus confirms it. Now, imagine if you are one of these disciples right now. I don't know if you've ever really waited a long time for something. If you're a sports fan and you've waited such a long time for your team to win that championship. They've never won the championship in their 100-year history. Finally, they win it. Or that job promotion you've waited years for. This is so much beyond this. These disciples had waited their whole life. From childhood, they have been taught the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Waiting and waiting for that time when they would be delivered from the oppressive Roman government. Waiting for that time when they would be set free. The restoration of the temple. And finally, here it is. But then, their newly revealed, promised Messiah starts talking about suffering. And he starts talking about rejection. And he starts talking about persecution. And you can imagine the disciples kind of looking to each other in, what is this? What is this? And we don't know how much detail Jesus goes into. Maybe he tells his disciples about the flogging that he will go through. The soldiers will flog him. That was common before the cross. Maybe he will tell them a little bit about the ridicule and the crown of thorns that he will be forced to wear. He does tell them how the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, which make up the Sanhedrin, they're all going to reject him. They're going to cast him out. And already the disciples are kind of looking at each other thinking, like, what, are we going to be like a rebel force here then? What is this? Maybe he tells them that, yeah, those same teachers are actually going to stir up the crowd against me. And he shares in no uncertain terms that he will be killed. The Greek word for that, apoptaino, is a strong word. It means annihilate. It means destroy, put to death. There is no mistaking what Jesus says with these words. And it will be on a cross. That was the punishment most feared. The Roman punishment reserved for the very worst of criminals. Now the text says that Jesus speaks plainly to his disciples about this. Plainly. There is no beating around the bush. There is no confusion here. And what is their reaction? They take offense. They take offense at it. They don't actually understand why. The disciples don't yet understand why. But notice something. They don't even ask why. They don't stop to ask, why is this going to happen to you, Jesus? Because their first concern, their concerns, their plans. You're the Messiah, and we know what the Messiah is called to do. They have in mind a Messiah called to overthrow the Roman government. Jesus is telling them he is the suffering servant, prophesied by Isaiah 600 years before. But they don't ask the why. Instead, Peter decides this Messiah needs a little bit of correction. So in verse 32, our text says, he spoke plainly about this, Jesus, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus' reaction is appropriately strong. Verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now, Jesus rejects Peter's thought. He rejects the thought which comes from Satan, not Peter himself. If you remember, in the wilderness, so this is sometime before, that the Satan had actually tried to tempt Jesus. He had taken him up to a mountain and said, look, you can have all of this. All of this can be yours. Power, prestige, followers, likes. It's all going to be yours. But Jesus had resisted. But then it says, the text says, that the Satan left him. But there are some chilling words in Luke 4 verse 13. It says, Satan departed from him until an opportune time. Well, guess what? Satan now tries to get at Jesus through his closest friend. He plants a thought in Peter's head. Or maybe he stimulates an existing thought that is already there, like he may do with you and me. Maybe Peter is thinking, suffering. What is this suffering Jesus is talking about? What about our suffering? And then that little thought set him straight. Have a word with him. You need to get this right. Now notice from our text, Jesus, actually what he does, he turns back and he looks at all of the disciples. And that's significant because no doubt Peter is the leader. Peter says that, but all of the disciples are thinking that. Peter just voices what they're all thinking. This isn't the way it should be. Now actually, as a brief kind of aside, a few weeks after this, Jesus gives the exact same teaching. He says it again. This time, the disciples kind of freeze up. So this is the reaction when he says it a few weeks later. Mark 9, 30-32. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Maybe the disciples what they did is what we sometimes do. If you hear news you don't like, and you just kind of tend to complicate the news. You can't wrap your head around the news, and so you just kind of blank it out. Well, blank. I don't get that. I don't want to get that. Now, the cross was already offensive to the disciples, but they did not understand why. But I'm telling you, it is really offensive to us when we know why. When we know why he went to the cross. The simple fact is this: the Son of God had to die for our sins. We were that lost. The sin was that serious that there was nothing, not a single thing that we could do. And that is offensive, hugely offensive, if you have your own secret self-salvation plan. And it was very offensive to the religious leaders at that time. They knew exactly about it. That's how Paul describes the cross. He says in Galatians 5, verse 11, "Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." Basically, what Paul is saying is this: if I was preaching a message where you could be saved by doing your very best and trying really hard and being a good person, then you would not be the least bit offended. You would be clapping. But there's a commentator who puts the nail on it when he says legalism can't handle the offense of the cross. If we are secretly thinking to ourselves, "Wow, Jesus did a lot on that cross. Jesus did so much. I also need to do a little bit. Maybe to make up for lost time. I also have a little bit to contribute." If we are there thinking like that, we will always try to cover up and obscure the true meaning of the cross. It will always be an offense to us. We cannot save ourselves. Our culture does something quite different. It is so offensive to our culture's self-salvation plan that the meaning has been diluted and changed so that for many people, this is just a symbol. It's just a meaningless symbol. It's something nice. It's a nice decoration to have. There's a story by a minister, an American minister, who lived in the early part of the 1900s. His name is Vernon McGee. And he gives a story that very well illustrates this. He gives this story where he is in some kind of leaders' Christian conference, and he takes a break from it, and he goes to get a sandwich at some kind of drive-in place. And he orders a sandwich, and the waitress comes to him, and she is wearing the largest necklace with this cross around her neck that he has ever seen. And the apron is white, and the cross is jet black. So it like kind of enhances the size. And she approaches him, and he asks her, why are you wearing such a large cross? And her reply is, "Well, don't you think it's pretty?" And he says, "Do you know what that cross means?" And she says, I don't know. What does it mean?" And he begins to tell her the story of salvation as it relates to the cross. But her reaction is the reaction of many people. "Well, I bought it in a shop, and I thought it looked really nice, so I have it as a nice decoration." That's what it meant for her. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for you? Because the cross forces you and me to come to terms with the fact we can't save ourselves. It's death. Death to my concern. Death to my plan to save myself. And so whilst, of course, we can have necklaces, you can have a necklace, you can have an image, may we never dilute the meaning. May it always humble us. May we always come before it, never changing what it means. But it does not stop there. You see, if you're a Christian, and I know that many of us here are Christians, it doesn't stop. Because when we follow in Jesus' footsteps, we have our own cross. Three times in Mark chapter 8, 9, 10, Jesus explains to his disciples that he will go the way of the cross. In our text, Peter rebukes him. In the next chapter, what we saw, they're afraid to ask. And in the final one, in chapter 10, the response is right out of left field because James and John basically say, well, can we sit next to you in the seats of glory in heaven? I don't know what that's about, but basically, they fail to understand what the cross means. But Jesus tenderly, gently responds to them by teaching them, this is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to follow me. So in our text, the following verses, Jesus actually says this. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. We can't save ourselves. That is the offense of the cross. But as disciples, we also learn the way of the cross means suffering, rejection, and persecution for us as well. 2 Timothy makes that clear for us. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we are following a Savior who was rejected and persecuted by the world, why should we expect any different treatment? But it does not stop there. You know what is so amazing? Is that even in taking up our own cross, we have help. You see, just as we saw with Peter, just as the devil, the accuser, that roaring lion was waiting, he may also wait with us. He may also try to plant a thought or stimulate an existing thought. He probably won't take us up to a mountain and show us a lot of, you, this can be yours, but he will nurture that desire for approval. Those likes, those followers, they can be yours. What about your plan, James? What about what you want? So we need Jesus to hold us fast when we go astray. We need him to hold us fast to our cross. There's an old hymn that really reminds us of this. Let us think of these lyrics as we begin to end. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Jesus went to the cross because we couldn't. And when we sometimes fail in carrying our cross, he will still hold you fast. What a wonderful Savior that we have. Let me ask you to bow our heads now and let's come before Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for sending your Son Jesus into this world, that you've demonstrated your love for us. Your love that you are willing to give up and sacrifice your Son for us. And Jesus, you knew exactly what you were going in for, that Garden of Gethsemane, the agony that you went through. We've heard the psalm already. You knew what was coming up, but what an attitude, submitting to the will of your Father. Lord, help us to carry our crosses. Help us not to go the way of comfort, to go the way of ease. Help us to be bold, not ashamed of the gospel, and hold us fast when we go astray. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.